Good morning. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Continuing on with our study through 2 Corinthians. I forgot to turn that out already, Bob. I already forgot. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll start by reading the whole chapter, and then we'll work our way through it here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul writing here says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in other men's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's take a moment once again here and go before him in prayer and ask that he would bless this also to our understanding and our hearts this morning. Lord, this morning we would come to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the word that's been written, the word that we can hold in our hands. Lord, we've sang, we've even thought about those who have gone before. Maybe not in complete correctness. In some instances, Lord, we see things that can be disheartening and discouraging. And yet, Lord, in the lives of each of your saints, we're not perfect. But Lord, we thank you that when we look at your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the beauties of perfection. We see that truly he has done all things well. And Lord, as those who have gone before have stood against false teaching, have stood against traditional things that would stand in the way of the gospel being preached, stand in the way of people being able to grow in their faith. Lord, we thank you that there was a boldness. Lord, we would thank you for those men. We'd pray, Lord, that you would help us to also be bold in your word, that we would stand firm, that we would stand on the truth of your word, as Christ in John 17 also says, "Thy word is truth." And Lord, we would thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the word manifest in flesh. And we would thank you that he is truth. We thank you, Lord, this morning that as we come to your word, we have your spirit guiding us and helping us to understand it. And Lord, we would pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word, that we would understand it, that we would know it, and Lord, that we would obey it. We would pray that most of all, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be exalted in our midst, that he would be high and lifted up by the things that we say. And Lord, we would thank you for him. He deserves that place, and we would want to acknowledge that this morning, and we would thank you for him. Pray that you would bless this time and encourage our hearts in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Inconsistency in the life of a believer. It's going to get you every time. You know, one of the quickest ways to destroy your ministry is inconsistency. Inconsistency. Now, you know, we think like, you know, we think that maybe we can get by. You know, we'll skirt the issue here. We'll hide behind it. We'll pretend like we didn't know. Act like it won't affect us. Now, I know I'm speaking in general terms here. This is not a man issue. This is not, well, men's ministry, right? This is not, well, Joe, you know, he's up there, he's preaching. We're speaking about Joe right now. You know, I mean, you'll ruin a preaching. No. You can destroy your testimony very quickly through an inconsistent life. It takes a long time to build a good godly reputation. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. A good name is to be chosen rather than riches. It goes on in that same chapter and it says, find a man diligent in his business and he'll stand before kings. Oh, what a great verse, eh? You can destroy all that through an inconsistent life. Notice I didn't say sin yet. Sometimes it may not necessarily be some tragic act of sinfulness in our lives. It might be an inconsistent life. We say we love the Lord and we find ourselves doing things that might be communicating a different line of reality. Not necessarily falling into dreadful sin. Oh man, did you hear what he got into? Inconsistency. Paul is going to address this because there were false teachers that came in and they began to address Paul's life and say, Paul's biggest problem is inconsistency. You see, what he'll do is he's going to write you a nice little letter and he's going to be real bold in that letter and he's going to lay it all out. I mean, he's going to really give it to you. And then he's going to show up and he's just so meek and humble. Oh boy. And so Paul begins here in this chapter, and the point of this is not necessarily to defend himself, but he's defending the ministry that God gave him. There's a big difference there. He doesn't sit around and say, well, now listen, actually, this isn't the way that it is. You know, I'm actually a pretty, you know, fairly standard guy, you know, and if I'm doing it over here, I'm probably doing it over there, you know, and you know, I don't want you to think that I'm inconsistent. He doesn't do none of that. The point is not to defend himself. The point is to defend the ministry that God gave him. And so he begins this chapter and he starts out and he says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you. And the word that he uses here is to exhort. Exhort. Actually, your translation may have that. Some of you may read that and it may say, now I, Paul, myself exhort you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. An exhortation is a building up. Now you'll notice as Paul takes and he begins to correct some of these things, the purpose is always a building purpose. Often we sometimes think an exhortation is maybe not even on purpose, but sometimes we approach the idea of exhortation as though it's a destructive ministry. You know, I mean, it's like I really got to tell them what they did wrong, and I'm going to lay it on them. You know, I mean, that's not exhortation in and of itself. That might be a bit more along the lines of admonishment, and even in that, you have to be very careful. Be very, very careful. In admonishing someone, in admonishing the Lord's people, the goal is to admonish them in such a way that makes them want to get it right. So if I come alongside, like Bob this morning, he admonished us at the pulpit. He told us about his bell ministry. And he told us the importance of the bell ministry was to be prompt and that it's actually a consideration of others by your promptness. And he laid a responsibility upon you. And did you know, what ended up happening there was he takes and he lays on you the responsibility to this extent. If you decide to linger, it's because you want to be inconsiderate now. Ouch. I think I'm going to move when the bell rings. that begins to be your response, right? But that's the point. That's an admonishment. He corrected something that was going on in such a way. We're not upset with him. We actually can see where he's coming from and want to get it right. Makes sense. But here Paul takes and he says, now my goal is to exhort you. I'm going to walk in here and I want to build you up. Build you up by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, if you've been paying attention to the last many last messages that have gone on, you know the very last verse of chapter 9 says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He hearkens back, you remember in chapter 5 when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. In chapter 6 when he talks about, or even back in chapter 4 when he speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ being the very image and glory of God, re-expressing the knowledge that comes from God. We'll get into that a bit later possibly. And, you remember back in chapter, as he goes on, chapter 4, chapter 3, speaking of the law and the veiling that was on the heart. And here he takes and he always is referencing, he keeps going back and referencing the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when he takes and he begins, now he starts this chapter and he references the person of Christ and his ministry. And he says, I'm going to beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He tells you the very premise by which he's going to now make his appeal. This is the thing. Meekness is often, I remember my dad would often say this, and this is true. Meekness is often viewed as weakness. Meekness is often viewed as weakness. Think about it. Who was known as the meekest man in all the earth? You know. Moses. Moses was referenced in scripture as the meekest man in all the earth. And it was his brother and sister that thought he needed help. He's a weak man. It was his brother and sister. I mean, two people that you would think, well, they got to have a rough idea who this guy is. I mean, it's going to be out of an attitude of love, right? You know, it was his brother and sister. Meekness was viewed as weakness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 says it like this here. There was no beauty that we should desire him. It does not say there was no beauty in him. There was no beauty that we were looking for. The world's looking for a specific kind of beauty. They've got the idea of the perfect man. And the perfect man has big muscles. And he stands tall. He's not short, you know? So there you go. If you're short, no such thing as a perfect man. So, you know, the perfect man stands tall. And he stands for what he believes. And he pounds down anybody that opposes him. The perfect man. And that wasn't Christ. You see, Christ didn't pound that poor woman caught in adultery into a pulp. You know, he didn't really lay it on her and tell her, boy, you're rotten. Something's wrong with this guy, they think. There was beauty in the person of Christ. In fact, the more you know him, the more you realize that in Song of Solomon it says, yea, he is altogether lovely. No truer statement could ever be said about the person of Christ. He is altogether lovely. There was nothing about his character, there was nothing about him that wasn't beautiful. But the world, they didn't see nothing beautiful about him. In fact, the desire was to take and make him as ugly as they possibly could. They put a blindfold on him, and we were just reading this past Wednesday in Mark where it says, and they covered his face. You wonder if there was an aspect in their minds and in their hearts where they wanted to push away the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to see him. No beauty. No beauty that we should desire. But there is definitely beauty there, wasn't there? And when Paul takes and he implores them and he says, I'm going to come to you. I'm beseeching you. My desire is to come alongside to exhort you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's building them up. The natural man will not see what's happening here. The natural man will say, yep, he continues to be weak and snidely. He's just nothing to him. Strong wind will knock him over. When in reality, the strong wind's knocking over every wind and wave of their doctrine, isn't it? But being absent and bold toward you, who in presence, he says, am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, this is not an inconsistency. When he lays out in this letter, when he takes and in 1 Corinthians, he talks with them and he lays out these important things. And then he comes here in 2 Corinthians, he writes them and he begins to talk with them. Yes, he says some things that are rather bold. He says some things that are hard to understand, but it is not an inconsistent life here. It's not an inconsistency in his ministry that he takes and comes alongside and the desire is to push you down with my letters. And whenever I get there, then I'm going to be kind and nice to you. It's not the point, is it? That's not the goal of the ministry that Paul has here. He takes and the purpose here is to build them up. So whether it's in his letters, the point is to build them up. When he's there in person, the point is to build them up. And he goes in verse 2 and he says, but I beseech you. He says that again. And here it means entreat. I entreat you. That's a petition. That actually has the idea of begging in mind. Come alongside, I'm begging you that you may be, that I may not be bold when I am present with you, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They're saying that Paul is acting out of the course of the flesh. Now, I don't know if you've ever done a study on Paul's seven men. It's good stuff. But at any rate, here we take and Paul begins to speak of this idea of walking after the course of the flesh. This idea of what happens when one would take and walk after the flesh. He says here, which think us as if we walked according to the flesh. Walked according to the flesh. You imagine that. They're saying Paul is now walking according to the flesh. He's trying to give you one idea in his letters and a different idea when he's with you. Now they would be correct in the idea that would be after the flesh, wouldn't it? The problem is the very accusation came from the base of the flesh. The accusation comes from the idea that Paul here is being two-faced, that Paul here is taking and he's telling them one thing boldly in his letters. He shows up and by the fact that he's meek and gentle with them is that he's not that bold anymore. He says, I do plan to come and I'm not going to talk to you boldly as I will have to talk with some very boldly when I'm there. But my goal here, he says, is that when I am present, he says that bold when I am present, that with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, okay? And then he addresses this in verse 3. He says, for though we walk in, very important word there. There's a very important word there. That word in the flesh is very important. Folks, listen. We walk in the flesh. Galatians 2:20 says, for I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But in Romans, Paul says, we walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. This idea of the flesh, the idea is the implied body as opposed to the soul or spirit here. The, uh, uh, the, uh, the body, it's separate. The body, this is not walking after the course of the Spirit here. We're to be walking after the leading and guiding of the Spirit, aren't we? We're walking in newness of life. We're walking in accordance with God's Word. We're walking in the Spirit, right? We're walking after the Spirit. We're walking in the flesh. So here's Joe Fleeger this morning, and I'm talking to you in a fleshly body. And we look forward to the day when we're no longer confined by our fleshly bodies. But we take and we look forward to that day whenever we take and we're glorified. We're made like Him. We're in His image with Him permanently, forever. Well, that'd be a great day, won't it? But yet here we are in the flesh. We walk in the flesh, but we do not walk after the flesh. We do not obey the flesh. We do not war after the flesh. We do not war after the flesh. So this idea is this, he takes and he brings in what we're, the presence that we have, our position, okay? Very practically here, our position. And then he brings in the spiritual aspect of it. And he starts talking about warfare. Warfare is kind of a sticky issue, you know. I mean, in some ways, you know, it can be nowadays you've got a lot of, you know, these dear folks that come back from the war and whatnot, you know, they got that post-traumatic stress syndrome. I know my grandpa, he was in the war, and you know what I mean, they just don't talk about things. Warfare is brutal. Warfare is ugly. Hollywood glorifies it. You think, ooh, a new war movie. I gotta see such a thing. You know? And Hollywood aggrandizes this thing which destroys and takes down lives and brings the mind and heart of these soldiers that come back, terrorizes lives. I remember listening to some guys and they tell these stories about coming back from Vietnam and how tragic their life was, always expecting, always, you know, their wives would be scared to wake them up. And, you know, I mean, just, it was just a terrible situation. Terrifying. Warfare is not pretty, but it's necessary. And whether you like it or not, whether you think you are or not, you're in a war. Please listen to me. The warfare that we're fighting right now is a warfare that can only be fought through the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare that we are involved in, the Bible says, Paul writing in Ephesians, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." That's a wrestling. A physical conflict. We live our lives and often we go through lives and we never even think twice about the fact that we're involved in a war. Did you know as a nation we have been engaged in the longest war in our nation's history? This is the longest period of time that the United States of America has ever been involved in war. It's still not done. Who here did anything different this morning than you did 20 years ago getting ready to go to meeting? We don't live like we're at war, do we? We pretend like we're not at war. In fact, you probably didn't even think about it till I just told you we're at war. Right now, there are soldiers, citizens of the United States somewhere in the world that are hiding. They're finding different locations in which they can have advantage on the enemy. And it doesn't affect our lives in the least bit, does it? Well, it does, but not in a I still know what I'm having for lunch kind of a thing, you know. And it's easy to sit on this side of the ocean and pretend like we're not engaged in a warfare, isn't it? It's easy to sit on this side of a spiritual conflict and pretend like there are no conflicts on it on their way. Or pretend like all of a sudden we've made some sort of a truce with the devil and he's not going to attack us anymore. You think we're out of the woods? You think Northwest is never going to ever have to experience anything tragic again? How do you prepare for something like that? The idea and the goal is not to scare anybody. That's not the point, is it? But you'd better be ready. A soldier is ready. That's the point. That's what the training is for. Have you been training? We end up in a spiritual battle. We end up in spiritual warfare. And the funny thing is the spiritual warfare looked like backstabbing and speaking evil of one another. That's the kind of spiritual warfare we're talking about in this chapter. It's not actually somebody caught in some dreadful, disastrous sin, you know, killed 15 people. What are we going to do? Well, I think we all know what we're going to do on this one. Sometimes it's more subtle than that. And I'm going to guarantee you, the devil, his goal is to come in as subtly as he possibly can. And in fact, to come in and approach the Lord's people in such a way that you actually think those engaging the warfare are being honorable by it. I want to tell you this because I think it's important that you would also know this. You better be very, very careful when speaking about God's people. You be very careful when speaking about God's people. Those are not your people. They are His. He gave His life for them, not you. You have no business speaking evil of the Lord's people. None. If you think it is necessary to speak evil of the Lord's people, make sure you pray about it first. Lord, I would just ask that you'd give me the right words to say. I really want to tell this elder off. And I'm just, you know, just give me the right words to speak. Sounds a little foolish that way, doesn't it? You know how many times I've sat on the other side of somebody, they're speaking evil about the Lord's people. To align yourself with the ministry of the devil, what does that say? He's known as the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't need any help in his work. In fact, he's really good at what he does. He's been really good at what he does, and he doesn't need your help. I'd like to be able to stand up here and say I've never been guilty of it myself. That'd be lying. But I'm going to tell you, if it ever takes place, you put an end to it. I will not only listen to you speak evil of the Lord's people, but let's pray for that dear brother or sister right now. Should that not be the attitude of God's people when we come together that our goal and our desire is to build up, not to tear down? Paul here talks about things that we're to be tearing down. He says, for the weapons of our warfare here in verse 4 are not carnal. That's the idea of meaty, you know, this fleshly, worldly. That's not the response, you know. I mean, the world says if somebody hits you, you hit them twice as hard back. That's Christ's response, right? If somebody hits you, you nail them twice as hard. You imagine Christ doing that? You know, a soldier punches him in the face and he stands up and, you know, knocks him. There'd be no reason to worship anything like that. You're powerful? Great. It was the beauty of his person, it was the beauty of his character, the fact that not only was he all powerful, but he says of himself, I am meek and lowly. You can learn from me. You're right, we can learn from you. What's the response when somebody takes and they attack our person, they attack our character? I gotta defend myself, I gotta let everybody know. Well, if you had to let everybody know, then you yourself are saying that it's from your character, nobody will know unless you defend yourself. Peter says it like this here, he says, it is the will of God, this is 1 Peter 2:15, that it is the will of God that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Isn't that a great verse? You want to defend yourself? Do good. There you go. You want to defend yourself? Do good. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, they're not meaty, they're not fleshly, they're mighty. They're mighty through God to the pulling down. That's the idea of demolition. We take houses down at work, you know, it's like these people, before they have to pay taxes on their house, you got to pay taxes on a standing structure regardless. Okay? It doesn't matter if it's a nice structure or a bad structure. I listen to people and they're like, that's not a very good shed. I'm not paying much taxes on it. Oh, you're paying taxes on it. Trust me. You know, I sit on the board of review. I know exactly. You know, you're paying taxes on it whether you like it or not. And so a lot of these people, before January 1st, you've got to have your, you know, structure that you don't want to pay taxes on taken down. Even if it's up for one day, you're paying taxes for the whole year on it. Okay? That's the way your tax system works. Lovely little taxes. So if your house blows down on the 2nd, you still have to pay taxes for the whole year on it. Take it down on the 31st. So actually, yeah, no, we do. We do end up the last week in December is generally, for Dean's Excavating, is one of the busiest times of the year for tearing down houses. Oh, we tear down lots of houses in the last week of December. You know, I think we did like 5 houses last year. We did 2 in Granville, a couple in Pearson, and then other houses, other places. And we run everything over to the landfill. And it's remarkable. It never ceases to amaze me. And I'll stand back and I ask these guys, you know, I was like, can you imagine how many weekend projects are represented by that house right there? You know, somebody just, I gotta get the bathroom done, you know? You've been there, you've done that, right? I gotta get this done, I gotta do that, you know? And then just a couple picks from the big crane and all their weekend projects are in the back of my truck and I'm heading to the landfill with them. And that's the idea here, we're tearing them down. It doesn't get old. You take a 2-story house and one of the last things ever standing in these houses is the chimney. I say that to comfort you when you come over and you see my chimney. One of the last things standing in these houses are the chimneys. And we take, and it never gets old to watch these houses, you know, and they'll tear the whole backside out and the whole front of it still looks like a real nice structure yet, you know? And then you watch that last swipe and the whole thing, it doesn't get old. I've seen lots of them and I still enjoy watching them fall over. You know, 5 years old and that. Just, it's fun to watch it happen, you know? Take this big excavator and just reach right through the roof, you know, and you're thinking, oh, that, not as strong as you think, you know? Nonetheless, that's the idea that he's bringing out here. The pulling down of strongholds. It's the demolition of these strongholds. The idea is not to attack. Did you get that? He doesn't say our weapons are mighty through God to the attack of strongholds. The goal is to demolish them. The goal is to utterly destroy them. What are these strongholds? These strongholds are generally built on this one little word. Pride. Pride. They say it's the one disease that when you get sick from it, when you get it, everyone else gets sick. If you've got it, we're all sick from it. The only person that doesn't know they've got pride is the person that has pride. And it has to be the Spirit of God that takes and reveals those areas to us. Examining our own lives, examining our own hearts. And he says this here. He says, carnal weapons will not destroy, will not demolish these strongholds. These weapons have to be mighty through God. You want to know what his weapons were? The foundation of his weapons, he says, were this here. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Do we think of that as destroying strongholds and tearing down mighty through God, the meekness and gentleness of Christ? We don't see it that way, do we? I struggle with seeing it that way. What do you think broke through the heart of that dear woman caught in adultery more? The guys with the rocks in their hands or the meekness and gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, we're looking for a changed life, not a dead person. Amen. That's metaphoric there in verse 4, and then he gets very practical in verse 5, and he says, casting down imaginations. Imaginations here, casting down, that's that same idea, to demolish, to destroy. And this here, this imaginations is this reasoning, this confidence and conceit. You just about reason yourself into any sort of stupid foolishness you want. casting down, the demolishing of imaginations, reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read this before, Paul writing, he says, "For God," I love how that starts. Some of the best verses in Scripture start like that. You know, "For God so loved the world," right? "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness," that creative work, he didn't ask it to, he commanded it. He said, "Let there be light." The light didn't think about it, the light responded. The creative work, the same God who did that creative work, who said, "Let the light shine," has shined in our hearts. You see, the point was, is that the same creative work that God did in creation, he desires to do in our hearts. That the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and where is that found? It says, in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the knowledge of God, the point of it, you'll have those who say, "Well, I've got the knowledge of God. I understand God." And I mean, the TV, the radio even, sadly enough sometimes, you'll find there are those who come in and it sounds good, but it's false teaching. False teaching. False teaching. I stood and I talked with a brother yesterday. The point is not to stir the pot here. The point is to encourage your hearts. I talked with a brother yesterday and he says, he was talking with me a little bit about, going to seminary and having some tendencies, maybe some, more Calvinistic leanings or something like that. And I shared with him the story of dear brother Pell, the dad of the nice Pell sisters that we knew. And the idea that because of what he was taught from a child, he stands down by the Grand River going to cast himself in. Figuring that it's better to end my life early than to live a full life of sin and end up in a worse place in hell. You think about that. That's because of what he was taught. He was taught that that's what the Bible teaches. That you don't get the choice on whether you would like to be saved. God chose that for you. Not what the Bible says, huh? And while he stands down there, he thinks of a little verse. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought of, well, if God is willing to receive me, save that man's life. And right now we sit in a little assembly, we sit under the sound of God's word based on the fact that it was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not some misapplied, misinterpreted passage. Be very, very, very careful. The pulling down of strongholds, casting down men's reasonings. Right now they say that the, seminaries take on this, Calvinistic idea, this reformed theology, so to speak. I'm not trying to make an argument here. And they say that 65% of Southern Baptists would now identify themselves as Reformed. It's growing by leaps and bounds. I listened to one dear brother, loves the Lord very much. And he says it's the thinking Christian's belief. The thinking Christian's belief. So if you don't believe it, you're not what they would consider a thinking Christian. Isn't that nice? Well, that was, thank you. Thank you very little. All right. "And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now watch this. "And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Listen to me very carefully, please. The idea here that Paul is getting out is that the knowledge of God does not come from what you think it should be. In fact, no one's interested in what you think the knowledge of God should be. God himself has clearly explained himself through his son. So what he wants us to know about himself, he explained to us right here. We've seen it lived out in his son. The word manifest in flesh, and we get to read it in God's word. I talked just a couple weeks ago with some dear folks, and this goes way back to a conversation we had years and years and years ago, where a man shows up and he was having visions. What do we do with visions? What do we do with this? What do we do with that? And all this idea was to take and to draw men's hearts away from the gospel. You'll notice every vision in Scripture always exalted the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them. And bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I've taken and I've used this with my kids for the purpose of everything that comes into your mind. You have the opportunity to take and either acknowledge it or cast it away. But it all goes under the scrutiny of God's Word. Every one of them. But here he's talking about the things that would lift theirself up against the knowledge of God. Here he's talking about the things, these evil imaginations, the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And what ends up happening in our lives, what ends up happening among the Lord's people often is we begin to start reasoning with ourselves, and instead of taking God's word at what it means, we start trying to manipulate it and make it say something that it doesn't. When you approach God's word, you let it speak for itself. Don't you apply your own feelings and emotions to it. Well, I like the idea that it might say this. Well, that's great. It doesn't say that though. Well, I like the idea that it might say that. Well, that's really nice. I'm glad you like that. But that's not what it says. You don't get to decide just because that's what makes you feel good. It needs to be examined. And here, Paul takes and he says, the importance of this here, with these false teachers, they're preaching a false gospel. They're preaching a discord among the brethren. Verse 6, he says, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul takes and he begins working with these dear ones. And he speaks of this humility that needs to be involved. A readiness, he says, to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This obedience, to obey what we know, the maturity of a believer is not based on what they know. I'm going to say that again. The maturity of a believer is not based on what they know. Don't ever forget that. Knowing God's word is wonderful. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But the point of that verse is sin against thee. You can know lots of verses and still sin against God. What's the point of the verse? Obedience. The amount of knowledge that you have in your head does not determine your maturity. It's how quick you are to obey what you do know. It is how quick you are to obey what you do know. In verse 7 and 8 here, he begins to speak. He says, do you look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Inconsistency. It can be the most damaging thing to your testimony. The most damaging thing to your testimony is an inconsistent life. Paul knew the importance of a consistent life, of a consistent testimony. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he makes mention of that. I'll let you look that up yourself. He was waging war on the proud reasonings of men. And at the exact same time, he's clearing ground to build up the body of Christ. You know, like, praise God. If he wouldn't have been absent from Corinth, and he would have been there to actually say these things to him, we the very good chance we wouldn't have them recorded for us to learn from. How at the exact same time does he not only put down these high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and begin to build up the body of Christ at the exact same time? I'm going to tell you, the secret is Christ. And he told you the basis, the very premise, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Verses 9 and 10, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Well, yeah, his letters were very powerful, right? If they can't cast doubt on the things he wrote, they're going to cast dispersions on his character. He wrote you some real powerful letters. Now when he shows up, his bodily presence is weak. Speech is contemptible. You take a glance over into chapter 11 and you tell me if that sounds like the characteristics of a weak man. The natural man always misses. The natural man always misses. In fact, there's been a lot of speculation from that very verse right there on what Paul appeared like, what Paul looked like. He must have been a short guy. He must have been... Don't try to build your opinion based on the false testimony of people that hold themselves up against God. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. He says, I'm going to tell you the same thing here that I told you there. If you saw it in my letter, you're going to see it in my character whenever I show up. The point is not to be inconsistent. You get that? Inconsistency. The quickest people to point out inconsistency in your life or to spot it are going to be people closest to you. My wife and kids know when daddy's being inconsistent. And I praise God that at least I've got a good enough relationship with them that they feel free to mention it to me. For we dare not make... You were hoping I'd say I'm never inconsistent, right? It's not true. Right? For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Surprise, surprise, Paul didn't want to be counted with them, right? You see, when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we look pretty good. We'd go down to the jail and these guys, man, they'd be like, well, I'm not as bad, I've never killed anybody. You know? What does the guy that killed people say? Because he's still comparing himself among other... Well, I'm not as bad. I only killed one people. This is a bad standard. What does God measure everything by? Remember in Luke 15 when the prodigal son, so to speak, asks for his inheritance. And then it says that he went into the far country. He hadn't even spent a dime yet. And he went into the far country. What was he far from? Far from the Father. And when you get back home, you think, okay, well now we're home. Now we're not far from the Father. And yet at the very end, you get the punchline to that whole idea. And there was the other brother out in the field. God's measuring standard, and you'll find even later on, he says, this is my beloved son. God measures everything by his son. Verse 14. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. His abiding confidence and leaning in the leading of God. You have every reason to fear if you are not following the leading of God. But when you're following God's leading in your life, there is no reason to fear. There is no reason to fear. Follow Him. And you'll have that abiding confidence that comes from knowing that not only is God going before you, but that you can take and with bold confidence walk into the very areas that He's giving you opportunity in. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of it. Not boasting of the things without our measure, that is of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. This is something that kind of poked at me a little bit whenever I was reading this, studying this. Don't leave the work that you've already done unattended. Don't leave the work that you've already done unattended. Paul here says, I can't move on. In fact, some of the ability for Paul here, he says, other men's labors not having hope. When your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to your rule abundantly. The point here is that we don't leave the things that we've already done unattended. You've worked with somebody and you've seen them, and well, it just doesn't seem like it's going on with them. You go back and work with them. Don't leave it unattended. For some of us, that might be relationships with our kids, where they're at. We built them up. They kind of wander off to the whatever, you know, and we need to go back and make sure that you do not leave the areas of ministry that God has given to you unattended. It is not your place to all of a sudden say, that's not my business anymore. If we've given the gospel to somebody and they've directly rejected it, we pray for more opportunity in that. But when somebody has confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, they love him, and we've had some mentoring work done in their lives. We've seen some people saved. We've worked with them through Bible study. We had Sunday school with them. Do not leave those fields unattended. You go back over that ground and you continue to watch. You continue to help. You continue to work. Paul could have walked easily away from these people and said, hey, if you're willing to listen to a bunch of false teachers, fine. But he doesn't do that. He says, in fact, the point is that his measure, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged. Their ministry was benefited by going back over where he had already worked, where he had already labored. And he did not neglect that. He didn't leave it to the wayside. He didn't just pretend like they were still going on strong and we'll just forget them now. Let them fall in with false teachers if they want. No. For some of us, that may be kids. Some of us, it might be friends that we've talked with in the past. Some of us, it might be neighbors that we had years and years and years ago. But there was an element of the an area of ministry that God gave you opportunity in. And here, Paul talks about how his ministry was continually increased based on going back over, working with them, so that way their faith was increased and the ministry was enlarged according to them. Preach the gospel. According to your rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in other men's line of things made ready to our hand. He wasn't wandering around in other people's business. It wasn't where other people had been. He's not walking into an area that he didn't have any business being in. This was an area that God had given him. He had worked in Paul's life, opened the door of ministry in Corinth, and Paul takes and he walks in and he's working with them again because false teachers had come in and they had actually done this. They walked into an area that they had no business being in. Be wary of false teachers. Be very wary of false teachers. Verse 17 and 18. Glorying in the Lord. Listen, this is one of the biggest things, especially for those of you who have opportunity in preaching God's word. Preaching or teaching God's word in any capacity. Please listen very carefully. The point of your ministry is not to make people think you're doing a great job. If they seen you, you didn't do a good job of it. If they thought you did a real nice job, that's real good. Real, man, you make everybody laugh. Good. The point of the ministry is that you would see the person of Christ more. That you would appreciate him. If you walk out of here thinking Joe did a nice job, I failed. If you walk out of here thinking we've got a great Savior, praise the Lord. If someday you can look back on today and go, I don't even remember who preached that message, but you know what? I walked out of there appreciating Christ more. Good job. We did it. It was done right. You didn't mess it up then. The point is not that everybody would see you and remember you. Okay? The point is that they would see him more clearly and appreciate him more. Isn't that what we should be doing? When we get together with one another, when we enjoy fellowship with one another, should it not be that we walk away from there edified, that we walk away from there built up? Ephesians 4:29, right? That it's no corrupt communication. That's not bad words. That's things that don't build up. That was the point of the verse. He's not saying don't swear. He's saying don't say things that don't build up. If you have to talk about it, make sure you talk about it in such a way that it builds people up. So that way they're better off from talking with you than they would have been had they never encountered you. Can that be said about each one of us? Is that a true statement made that by talking with Mr. Bob Snow, you were better off than you would have been had you not talked with him? That by talking with Matthias, that by talking with Joe or Mr. Tim, Randy, whoever it be, you were made better. God was able to use that in your life to benefit you, make you more like Christ because you had that encounter than you would have been had you never had that encounter. Is that not a rather lofty goal? But he says it's not unattainable. He says that's the way that each one of us. This is not just a Joe Flieger ministry. This is an Al Bredow, a Tim, all the ladies, everybody. This is our responsibility to be building one another up. And when Paul takes and he talks with these people here, he says the point is that when you glory in something, what is the glory? I'll give you a short definition here, glory. Scott DeGroff said this one time. I love this definition. It's that which makes something look good. That's a good definition, isn't it? That which makes something look good. So the Bible says in context to a young man, he says, a young man's glory is a strength. You know what a children's glory is? I love this. It's a great verse. Great verse. All kids should memorize this verse. The glory of a child is his father. I like that one. You know what the glory of a young woman is? Her hair. What's the glory of an old man? White hair. Huh? That's good stuff, eh? So now the race is on. Is the hair going to be gone before it shows up glorified? All right. So the point is, let him that glory, glory in the Lord. Should not be the testimony of all the Lord's people be this. What made you look good was the fact that you were like Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we would come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. We would thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, Lord, we love him. And we would want to walk out of here appreciating him more. Lord, it would be our desire here at Northwest to exalt his name. If anything is, worked in the lives of your people, Lord, we would pray it would be an appreciation of your son. That we would love him more, that we would appreciate him more, that it would be the desire of our, desire of our hearts to not communicate anything other than our appreciation and love of him. Lord, we know in our lives we need to talk about things that are real. We need to talk about bills and car trouble. But Lord, we would pray that the ministry, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ would be ready on our lips, that it would be something that regardless of the conversation, he would always be the object and subject of our hearts. And Lord, we would pray this morning that he would be exalted, that as we would go from here, Lord, we would love him more, we would think on him more, and we would even be prepared to remember him once again next Lord's Day. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.